Alrighty, good morning, everybody. As you might expect, we're moving on to the book of 1 Corinthians as we go through the Bible, more or less book by book through this year. And of course, we don't know how and exactly Paul got word of what was going on in Corinth, but he seems a little upset from the tone of his letter. So it's kind of an imagined scene as he gets word of what's going on there. But go ahead and begin our look at the book. For any visiting, we'll do an overview and then do a story that's, of course, not in the book of 1 Corinthians because there are no exact stories in the book, but we'll do a story that's related in some way. For our timeline, of course, we're at the end of an era and the beginning of a new one, of course, in the new covenant here, in the time of Jesus and the apostles, Paul being one of them. And so this book being written not quite as late as Romans, but later in Paul's ministry time. I forget the exact number. It's like in the mid-50s, I think, AD. So anyway, not age 50 of his life. Who knows? I don't know how old Paul was, but in around AD 50. All right, so as a summary of the book, I think most of us are pretty familiar with this. I know we've studied it many times. This one, thankfully, is not that hard to wrap your head around what's going on in this book. So Romans, that's a tough one, right? There's a lot of big religious language in the book, and that one takes a lot more effort to kind of figure out exactly what is the grand point that the writer, still Paul, is making there. But in 1 Corinthians, it's pretty straightforward. it's a letter to a church that's doing a lot of things poorly. And they need to be corrected. And so that's it. They're doing almost everything wrong, it seems. Maybe not quite, but he doesn't say a lot of things. He's like, I'm glad you still believe in Jesus and, you're doing good with the head coverings. That seems to be. It's about the extent of the compliments I can recall at the moment. So most of it is a lot of correcting things. I don't think I mentioned this. I can't remember if I mentioned this. But Paul spent... No, I do get there. He spent like 18 months in Corinth before this letter. So he's been there. He's familiar with the group. And I just as a footnote, I will go back and forth and call this a book or a letter. It's the same thing. In our Bibles, we have only books of the Bible, is what we call them. But this was a letter. This was a letter to the church there. So, just fair warning, if I say letter and if I say book, we're still talking about the same thing. the fancy word, if you want to sound overly smart in a conversation, is that it's an epistle. That just means letter. So, nothing really clever there. So why is this book special? And, you know, what makes this the one you turn to for this topic or whatever? And because it's very much how you see how a congregation should work, not by their example, but by his instruction. And you see how it shouldn't work, largely by their example, and things to avoid. And then also just on a different tangent, but, that chapter 7 on marriage is a very special chapter. And that's one, if you, want to look at a chapter in the Bible about marriage, just remember 1 Corinthians 7. That's the one you probably go to first. There's many other teachings in the Bible, but that one is one to certainly remember. Another word I'm going to go back and forth on, church and congregation. I use them interchangeably. Church meaning a local group, a local body of believers that worship together, right? So congregation is another word for that. And hint, hint, I'm going to make a point on that later. So congregation, church, same thing. So main characters, again, this isn't really a story, but of course you've got Paul, who does all the talking because he's writing the letter. And he is an apostle. And as I said, this is where I mention it, that he taught in Corinth for 18 months. We learn that from Acts, chapter 18, verse 11. And of course, another major character is these Christians in Corinth. So Corinthians is so called because it's people that live in a city named Corinth. That's hence the name. So these Christians in Corinth are the ones reading the letter, and a big thing that they need to learn is how to work together. And then I would say kind of maybe a minor character, but whatever, is Apollos. So Apollos as well taught and preached in Corinth for a time. I'm not sure that we know how long, but Acts chapter 19, verse 1, we learned that he was a regular preacher there. And so as we saw in the scripture reading, people seem to start to make loyalties, you know, saying, I am in Paul's sort of clique, you know, I'm team Paul and I'm team Apollos. And, of course he says that's not good. But he comes up a few times in the book. So I think it's kind of helpful to remember that he's one of them there. And what makes him notable is he's a really good speaker, right? So he's got that seemingly, I think he's the one with the Alexandrian background. And so he seems like a very good orator, if you will. use a fancy word. All right, so I usually do only one outline. I'm going to throw you a curveball and give you two outlines for this book. If you are taking notes, my view would be go with the topical one. I'm going to expand these in a second, but I'm going to give you both. So there's, I'm just going to blow past this and we'll dig into each one. So the most obvious thing in the text that separates this book out is how he starts off some of his sections. So soon into chapter one, after his introduction, he says, I've been informed by Chloe's people. And then he explains what he's going to talk about, that, you know, you're kind of forming cliques. That's how you spell that, by the way, if you've never seen that spelled out. When you say you have a clique, like a group of people that, you know, is snobby toward all the outsiders, except the people in your little group, that's a clique that's spelled with a Q, if you've never seen that written. but that seems to be what's happening, right? And he goes on about that for like four chapters. And then chapter five, he says another thing. He says something he's heard about, and he says it is reported that there is immorality or sexual immorality among you. And then he goes and talks about that for two chapters. And then starting in chapter seven, he says the key phrase in the book, as far as noticing what's going on in this letter. Again, I'm going to say book and letter back and forth, but he says in chapter seven, verse one, now concerning the things about which you wrote, and specifically, he starts talking about marriage, but it's believed, it's widely believed that from then on, he's mostly, not entirely, but mostly, addressing things that they wrote to him about. And so there's a lot of these. So, and then chapter 7, verse 25 says, now concerning, and he talks about unmarried people. And then chapter 8, verse 1, now concerning things sacrificed to idols. And he's going to talk about that for like three chapters. And then chapter 11, verse 2. So these are a little different. He doesn't say now concerning. He seems to kind of throw in a little thing. Maybe it seems he heard about or knew them already. You know, I praise you because of traditions. And then verse 17, he gets that Lord's Supper discussion. And he says, in this I do not praise you. But then he goes back to chapter 12 and says, now concerning spiritual gifts. And then chapter 16, verse 1, now concerning the collection for the saints. And then it seems maybe they asked about, what about Apollos? They love Apollos, right? He's such a good speaker. And chapter 16, verse 12, now concerning or but concerning Apollos, it's the same word. For some reason, this is New American Standard. For some reason, New American Standard decided to translate that one a little different and said but concerning, even though it's the exact same in Greek, as far as I understand it. But now concerning Apollos and what are his travel plans. Like, is he going to come back to us? We really miss Apollos. So, okay, so that's one way to look at it, and that's very much there. And I think that's interesting. if you're trying to follow what's going on in the book, maybe not as helpful. So the other way to look at it is just in big sections of topics. So chapters 1 through 6, it seems like he's just straight up addressing, I can't believe what I've heard about what you're doing. You know, and he talks about the cliques, and he talks about, really, I'd say the theme in all of it is you all need to handle these problems yourselves. you know, you need to stop fighting. And then chapters 5 and 6 talks about the immorality, and you need to address that. We're going to come back to that a lot later. But then he talks about the lawsuit thing. He says you should be handling this yourself. So that's kind of the theme there, is you should be taking care of these problems yourselves and not like letting it spread. And then 7 through 10 is, well, let me just skip. So 11 through 14 is about church, what to do at church, right? So there's head coverings, there's the Lord's Supper, there is, what we call spiritual gifts, which is like tongues and prophecy. I don't believe that affects us today, but for them that was important, about people speaking in tongues. And then chapter 14, which still kind of ties into that section, but he does this long chapter about just being orderly in worship. And so I skipped over 7 through 10, and that's more of on a personal nature, like things that you might have to deal with in your own lives, not as a church collectively, about marriage and staying unmarried, food sacrificed to idols. And again, mixed in with that topic, he goes on a lot about, you know, trying to be concerned about your brother and not being a stumbling block for him. And then chapter 15 is that chapter on the resurrection, which, again, not sure, you know, why he included that, except he just maybe heard they were, seems like he heard that they were, you know, off the rails on, saying maybe there is no resurrection. And Paul says, if there's no resurrection, Jesus wasn't resurrected, and what are we doing here? So, and then 16 is just kind of that wrap up of travel plans, which, you know, we've got that famous couple verses in chapter 16 about the collection of the saints, but really he's saying it in the context of, because I'm going to come by and get the money later. So it's still all in that topic of his travel plans and Apollos' travel plans. So, like I said, I think that helps you kind of get more of a ability. This is what I look for in an outline, to chunk up the book into big sections of what the topics are. So, okay, for our, of course, there's much theological content in the book. I think one thing that comes up to me as a theme, it's in two different places, in chapter 6 and chapter 10, where he says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. So I'll read the full verses in context here. So chapter 6, verse 12. all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And then chapter 10 and verse 23 comes back to it again. He says, much the same. All things are lawful for me, but not all things, all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. I feel that's a big theme in the book, is just because you can justify in some way what you're doing, you can say, well, you know, I can find a way to prove my point. You know, so I'm good. I can keep doing what I'm doing. That's not at all what you should be focused on. Yes, do what's right, sure. But are you thinking about your brother, your Christian brother, your fellow Christian, and his faith, and how that'll impact him? Or are you thinking about how, you know, this person that's sinning, how that impacts the whole church and the purity of the church, and its reputation? So, you know, the chapter 1, they're talking about, like I say, forming these cliques. And is it understandable that you might like the speaking style of one person over another? Of course, that's going to happen. God gave those gifts to some, and others have to work on it a bit more. and that's understandable. But, you know, don't make groups around who you like more. That's not the way to take that. You know, talks about in chapter 6 about physical desires. And does that come from God? Yes. So you're right to have those desires, but don't be excessive, and don't be sinful with them. Marriage, of course, is a good thing. But he says, you know, you still need to focus on serving the Lord. You can't just give up on, doing things in the church or things like that just because you're married now. You need to split your attention in some way and so on. I won't read all the points, but, I think that's just a theme through the book is just, yes, this is good, but think about the other impacts. So. All right, so I'll leave the summary there, and okay, I lost my train of thought. So Joshua chapter 7 is what we'll read for a story, if you want to go ahead and turn there. I'll just leave this up for a second for those taking notes. So Joshua chapter 7 is where we're going. After this, I'll go ahead and turn there myself. All right. All right, so for our story, I wanted to talk about the story of Achan and the failed battle at Ai. there's a very clear connection between this and 1 Corinthians, which I'll get to. So the story, I think many are probably familiar with this. This is a pretty classic story in the Bible, but there's a battle as the people are conquering. Joshua's leading the people to conquer Canaan, and so they get to another city that they're supposed to take over. And they lose. And why did they lose? Why did God let them lose a battle in the promised land that they're supposed to be taking over? And it's not because of the men fighting, but it's because of one man named Achan who had stolen some forbidden treasure from the last city that they were fighting, the last one we know of. So we'll get to the details of it, but why is this story so special, and why is it, I think, relevant to us today? Because we're not going out and conquering foreign lands in the name of the church. We shouldn't. But I'm going to make a pun here and say the sin of one person, if unpunished, will ruin a whole congregation. Now, again, the pun, right? I said a congregation is another word for a church. But congregation is also a word that the Old Testament uses to describe the nation of Israel. So Achan, in the Old Testament, brought destruction upon the congregation of Israel because of his sin. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we see how a man who is in sin can bring a lot of trouble on a congregation, which is a church, through his sin, if that sin goes unchecked, unpunished, and not dealt with. And so, okay, you think, well, maybe I'm just making too much of a pun out of this, and there's not that much of a connection, but there really is. So, in 1 Corinthians 5 and 13, I don't have that at the ready. 1 Corinthians is a long distance from the book of Joshua, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 15, 5, I'm sorry, and 13. Let me get there. Maybe I'll go up to... Let's back up a few verses to get this in context. Starting verse 11, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner with such a one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? In other words, within your church, not people out in the world on TV or something. Verse 13, this is the key one. But them that are without, that are out, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Now, if you have something like New American Standard, it'll highlight those words at the end of verse 13, like in all caps, and say, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. That's a direct quote from not just one verse in the Old Testament, but about six. In Deuteronomy 13:5, 17:7, 21:21, 22:21, 22:22, and 22:24. So many times in the Old Testament, it says to, if someone is in sin, get that man out of your congregation, out of your midst. So the fact that 1 Corinthians 5 is quoting this, to me, ties it very strongly to the idea of the story of Achan, where they get him out of their midst, because he is quite literally causing people to die. So, to our story though, in Joshua 7, the main character is being Joshua, who's I would say mostly just talking in the story. He's the leader of Israel. in every sense of the word, leading in battle and many times, and just spiritually leading them. You've got Achan, who had stolen things from Jericho. So you know the battle of Jericho, where they march around the walls and it comes tumbling down. And that's where he stole things from. then you've got the Israelite soldiers, who says something like 2,000 to 3,000 of them went in battle, and about 36 of them died. It's interesting that they don't know the exact number, but that's, you know, that happens. because of Achan's sin. So go ahead and read the story. I need to now flip all the way back to Joshua. Sorry. Almost there. Before we read that, I guess I should give a little background. So, what Achan did would often be considered normal. So in ancient times, probably in a lot of ways in modern times too, if your country defeats an enemy, so if you're in a battle and you're the winners, and they're the losers, it was just expected that you would take their stuff. you know, it's a kind of a perk of going to war. It's costly to go to war, so you kind of expect you'd get a little gold and silver out of it. Maybe some livestock. Livestock's pretty handy. It takes a while to, you know, for them to grow up. So it's kind of nice to take some livestock too. And so that's the term for that is spoils of war. I don't believe the text uses that word, but that's what we often call it. The Bible will, I think, use that from time to time. And so that's kind of the norm. But in chapter 6, the previous chapter, God had told them not to do that. He said, kill the animals, so don't take any of them. And then the gold and silver, you can take it, but put it in the Lord's treasury. Don't just take it for yourself. It was kind of expected, you know, that people would just kind of take their own money. But so that's what they were supposed to do. Hint, hint, Achan doesn't do it. So he steals some spoils. Not a lot, you know. Seems like he could get away with it. He didn't. So as a result, 36 men about die in the battle. And then Joshua, of course, doesn't know about it, and so he asks God, why did we lose? What's happening? And God answers him, no, you've got a traitor. And so they find out who it was, and he fesses up, and as a result, Achan and his family are killed. and that's how they deal with it. So we'll go ahead and read the story. It's all of Joshua chapter 7, and we'll start in verse 1. But the children of Israel committed a trespass, and the accursed thing, and that's an interesting point that I didn't really mention. So Achan's the only one that really did anything wrong, it seems. But it says the children of Israel committed a trespass. So the whole nation's blamed for him. For Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth Avon, on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, Go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. And they returned to Joshua, and said unto him, Let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but few. So there went up thither of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled, before the men of Ai. That's not what's supposed to happen, right? The Israelites aren't supposed to run away. Verse 5, And the men of Ai smote them about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate even unto Shebarim, and smote them in the going down, wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. And Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before the enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and shall environ us round, and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? Much similar plea to what Moses would say when God said, I'm going to destroy everybody. And it's like, what about your name and your reputation? That's the plea to God. Verse 10, And the Lord said unto Joshua, Get thee up, wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, for they have even taken of the accursed thing, and also stolen, and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Again, he's blaming all of Israel, even though it seems that one man did it. He probably had accomplices, right? And witnesses. Verse 12, Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you any more, except ye destroy the accursed from among you. Up, sanctify the people, and say, Sanctify yourselves again tomorrow, for thus saith the Lord God of Israel, There is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel, thou canst not stand before thine enemies until ye take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, ye shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord shall taketh shall come according to the families thereof, and the family which the Lord shall take shall come by households, and the household which the Lord shall take shall come man by man, and it shall be that he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire, he and all that he hath, because he hath transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he hath wrought folly in Israel. So Joshua rose up early in the morning, and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought the family of Judah, and he took the family of the Zarahites. And he brought the family of the Zarahites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. And Joshua said unto Achan, My son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done, hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua, and said, Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils, oh, it does use the word, I didn't catch that. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonian garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent and the silver under it. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran unto the tent, and behold, it was hid in his tent and the silver under it. And they took them out of the midst of the tent and brought them out unto Joshua and unto the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the garment, and the wedge of gold, and his sons, and his daughters, and his oxen, and his donkeys, and his sheep, and his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them unto the valley of Achor. I gotta tell you, I didn't even catch all the livestock he had. I'm not really sure where he picked all that up. But anyway, verse 25. And Joshua said, "Why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day." And all Israel stoned him with stones and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. And your footnote might say that Achor means trouble. So if you give me a moment to take some water after that. So one detail I think is interesting in this story is how they figure out who did it. So depends on your translation. So if you have ESV, it'll say in the first verse, the verse 14, he was chosen. The Lord will take him by lot. New American Standard will say it, but it'll put it in italics because apparently it's not really in the text. It's just the word taken. King James and others just say taken, but that's the sense you get, is it's by lot. And so what do I mean by that? So, you're probably familiar with this from other stories, like when Judas, you know, at the beginning of Acts, Judas is dead and they need another 12th apostle. And so they cast lots, right? They somehow, whatever it is, it's like, you know, like putting names in a hat or something, or drawing straws or something, and you, something that would seemingly be random chance, luck or whatever, but, their belief here is that it was, you know, divinely inspired choice. And so however it worked, it said the Lord would take, you know, this group. So they winnow it down, right? So they start with the biggest scale and move downward. So they start with the whole nation, and there's 12 tribes, and they said, let's pick one, you know, we'll figure out which tribe this guy is from. So again, this is, the fighting men was like about 600,000 people, right? So that's a lot of people. You're not going to interview 600,000 people. Did you take it? Did you take it? Did you take it? Right? So they've got to start, you know, okay, well, let's winnow it down from 600,000 to which one of the 12 tribes it is. Well, it's Judah. Okay. And then from Judah, it's like, okay, well, there's some amount of clans, who knows how many in the group. Well, which clan was it? It was the Zerahites. And then something called households, which his household was the name of his grandfather. So I guess it's about the grandparent level. And that was Zabdi. And then they, I guess, cast lots or something and find it was Achan. So to relate to this, because these numbers kind of get a little hazy, when you think about that and what is a tribe and what is a clan. So the way I think of it is, so well, imagine a story. So, we'll just imagine a fourth grader, hypothetically, I have a fourth grader in my household, so this is why I'm picking this. And no, she did not steal a mascot from a school, but just imagine a story, a fourth grader. So, you know, like schools have mascots, right? Like the college I went to had like a statue of a husky dog. And so, you know, it would be too big to carry, but imagine, you know, like a rival elementary school had a dog statue or something that was their mascot. And, imagine you're a student, a fourth grader, and you stole it, you know, because you don't like that school. And then, of course, they notice it's gone and they're like, who did it? And so they're like, all right, that's it. We're calling every student in Chatham County to an assembly and we're going to find out who did this. And you're like, you know, you did it. And then they say, all right, there's apparently it's not really clear, but about 55 to 60 schools in the Savannah Chatham County public school system. So imagine you're at this assembly of all, there's about 36,000 students in the county, all 36,000 students in some big, you know, place, whatever. And they say, all right, let's draw lots. It turns out it was Esther F. Garrison is where this kid is from. And you're like, oh no, they know the school. Okay. And then they get another basket. They say, well, let's figure out there's 10 grades in this school. Okay. Pre-K, kindergarten, and then first through eighth. And so they get a hat and they say, let's figure out what grade it was. And they say, oh, it was fourth grade. And you're like, okay, they're really narrowed it down now. I hope they don't find out it's me. And they say, which class was it? I'm not going to say what her real teacher's name is, but let's just imagine it's Mr. Jones. They say, all right, it looks like it was Mr. Jones's class. And you're like, oh no, okay, they're getting really close now. We've gone from 36,000 possible students down to like 21. I'm getting nervous now. And then they take another one and they say, it was her. And they know, they figure out it was you. And you're like, you know, I mean, you can imagine the tension building. So this is what Achan went through, right? They're like, it was someone in Israel. It's like, they'll never find me. It was in Judah. Okay. We're getting close. Okay. It was in the tribe of the Zerahites. Oh boy. We're really, I think God is at work. You know, and they get all the way down to your clan of Zabdi and you're like, all right. And they say, Achan, it was you. And it's like, yeah, I did it. He had no choice at that point, right? So they knew who it was. So I don't know. It's just an interesting way that you could see the tension building and him probably just sweating buckets as they're getting closer and closer to him. all right. So as far as theology, of course, this is why I included this story. Is it very much is reminiscent of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So, you have sin in the church, a major sin, a sin that is clear and obvious and the person will not repent of it. And the way that it is described in 1 Corinthians is to, you know, to, get that man out from among you. So, it even goes so far as to say you, in ESV, you were to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Not about Achan, about a sinner in your church. It says, deliver this man to Satan. So that seems extremely harsh. But again, if you think of the story of Achan, this is probably what a lot of people had in view when they think of these scriptures is in that church is, you know, well, that's what they had to do with Achan. And that's really what needs to be done. With someone who is poisoning a congregation, who is sinning and will not repent. They have to be basically, you know, asked to leave or asked to repent. And that's a whole lesson in and of itself. I don't really have time to get into all that. It would be good to do that one day. But, you know, there's a lot of reasons for it, right? One, you want to stop the poisoning, right? You want to stop the damage that they're doing by sinning. And, you know, it's obviously they could carry other people away in their sin. The fact that you're not, condemning it yourself, you know, the people in the congregation, that's bad. Also, that's a big thing that he points out is why aren't you, you know, devastated by this? You seem to be approving it. And it would be ruining the reputation of that congregation. It's making the church as a whole look bad. What a bunch of hypocrites there are, you know. And so clearly you need to deal with that. I would think also, you know, not a lot of people are going to want to visit, you know, and come into your congregation. So you'd want people to feel safe, like, hey, we deal with problems. And then hopefully the sinner will change. We don't know. It's believed that the book of 2 Corinthians is possibly talking about that same man after he has repented and come back. And if so, very good. But if not, okay. At least you have looked out for the flock that is among you. And that's what's important. So, again, I'll leave the, recap up on the screen if you want to take notes. We'll end by reading Psalm 8. If you want to turn there, Psalm 8. If you want to get ahead. Not a lot of poetic references in the book of 1 Corinthians. There's a brief mention in passing, I believe in 1 Corinthians 15:27 that quotes Psalm 8 and verse 6. So this was the tenuous connection I have to do this poem today. I always do a poem at the end of these lessons. But the main reason I picked this one of the references is because this one comes up quite a bit in Scripture. So it's quoted a bit in the book of Hebrews. One that's notable is, so I have King James, and verse 2 says, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. So that phrase, out of the mouth of babes, you probably heard that in American culture. It's taken directly from the King James. It's not quite as obvious if you have a different translation. But it very much comes from this psalm. if you're reading this psalm, it's not maybe clear what the meaning is of that phrase. And you know, the phrase in English is just, you know, like a child says something that seems to be more wise than, you know, what the adults are coming up with. And say, oh, out of the mouth of babes, right? So that interpretation of it is very clear from Matthew 21. So Jesus quotes this, and in the story, it says that the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. So you've got children at a time when Jesus is not, you know, popular among the chief priests, for example. The children are yelling out Hosanna, you know, praising Jesus. And so he says in response, have you never read? And the chief priests are like, you need to tell them to stop this. This is blasphemy. And Jesus says, haven't you read out of the mouth of babes? And sucklings, thou hast perfected praise. And so this is where I think we get the ideas. Jesus's explanation, or sort of use of this phrase, that, you know, that they're doing what's right. Why can't you get it? So, but anyway, let's go ahead and read the psalm and then we'll finish up. So, Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who hast set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength, because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. This is the part that Hebrews quotes, and has crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. So as we wrap up and extend the invitation, we'll just, you know, ask if there's any that have rejected the wisdom of the world, as we talked about, and see the thing that even children can see, that Jesus is the Son of God. If there's any here that are ready to obey the call of the gospel and dedicate their life to God and to serving the kingdom, or any that wish to come forward and ask for the prayers of the saints, and this is a good time as we stand and sing the song of invitation.